All right, well, let's continue with some Christian biographies, and we're going to go back to the Reformation, and we're going to do Lady Jane Grey. This is a famous painting of Lady Jane Grey, a painting of her beheading at the Tower of London. Now, here's her problem, as it were, is the House of Tudor. Now, you'll see here, there's Henry VIII right there, and he's got his various wives. And he has, well, at the time that Lady Jane's over here, at the time that she's born, her parents believe, that by the way, it's supposed to be 1537. She doesn't live to be 116 years old. She lives to be 16 years old. But at the time when she's born or when she's conceived, her parents believe that she could be heir to the throne because her mother was the daughter of Henry VIII's sister. So Henry VIII was a one boy, two girls. His youngest sister had a daughter. She's the daughter of that daughter. But they, you know, they kind of kill them off and they die. There's not that many people under that generation. So you have Mary Tudor, who's the daughter of Catherine of Aragon. And of course, when Henry VIII wants to, she doesn't give him a son. And so he feels that, probably sincerely, if wrongly, he feels that God's curse is upon him. He wants to get rid of her. When he annuls that marriage, Mary becomes illegitimate. And then he marries Anne Boleyn, who produces Elizabeth Tudor. And when he executes Anne Boleyn, he declares Elizabeth to be illegitimate. So you go all the way over, and Lady Jane Grey is next, except for the same year she's born, Catherine Parr gives Henry VIII, Jane Seymour gives Henry VIII a son, Edward VI. And so she is born close to the royal succession in a very tumultuous time. That's going to shape her life. Well, she's born in 1537 to Henry Grey and Francis Grey. He's a marquis that's pretty high up in the aristocracy. And his key is he has married a Tudor. And from the beginning, they look upon Jane, because if you have a daughter who becomes queen, I mean, your whole house goes up. Now, if she goes down, your whole house goes down. But they're very ambitious people. And so they see her as the key to their rising fortunes. But they raise her with a great severity, almost a brutal harshness. It's very interesting. She was the first of three daughters, and they liked the other two girls. And they were nicer than the two girls. They were mean to her. Part of it is that she was she's a very studious, quiet child. And they're kind of party-going aristocrats. They like to hunt. They are big gamblers. They like that lifestyle. And Jane, from the beginning, was not the kind of child to go in for those sorts of things. She was a quiet, studious child. And plus, they saw her, you know, as a broodmare. I mean, at one point, her father actually sells the rights to her to another person when he shorts a mother. Imagine selling the rights to your daughter. That's what her parents did. And she's raised in a very difficult setting from the beginning. She begins her study of Greek, Latin, and the modern languages at age 6. Now, all you homeschool mothers are put to shame. Maybe not all of you, but some of you. But that was, I mean, she was a brilliant young girl. But from the beginning, and why the languages? Because, you know, who knows what court she can marry into. And it was also, early on it became clear that her cousin once removed, Edward Tudor, the son of Henry VIII, was also a quiet, studious child. And so they're angling for her to, if she's not going to be the queen, she can be his queen, and she's given education. Now, God's provision for her were, first of all, a very kind and loving nurse who basically served as her mother, a Scotswoman named Miss Ellen, who was an evangelical Christian. And maybe even better, her tutor was a man by the name of John Aylmer, who was a fervent reformer. Now, she's born in 1837, so that's 20 years after Luther. So you've had the first wave of the English Reformation, and it's kind of in the balance now. And so there are serious Reformed Christians, and one of them is John Aylmer. And what's interesting is he really loved her, and he was very kind to her. And one time she later says, I felt that God really blessed me, that my parents, who only wanted to do worldly things, Their meanness kept me from being attracted to them, but my tutor, who was always kind and prayerful, this godly man who led her to the Lord early in life, it's because of him that I grew towards learning and towards Jesus Christ. So she is brought to an early faith in Jesus by her nurse and by particularly John Aylmer, her tutor. Well, pretty early on, about age 8, actually, she gets sent down. By the way, that was her family estate. That's the ruins of that home she lived in. That tower on the corner over there was where her room was. This is now public land in England. Very pastoral setting. She loved the pastoral setting. But her parents want to keep her on the market, and they want her to be in the, so they send her to court when she's 8 years old. They want her, you know, they don't want her people to forget about Lady Jane. Because she may be only, she's not a princess, she's a lady, but she's a tutor. And so she joins the royal household while Henry VIII is still alive. And she goes to school there. And it was really a blessing to her with young aristocrats her own age, including Edward VI. And they actually became very good friends from the beginning, both fervent believers, both really smart students, and both really bookish people. And there she meets Catherine Parr, one of the heroes of the English Reformation. She's Henry VIII's fifth wife, I think, and she is a sweet, godly woman of faith and backbone. And she becomes the true mother to Lady Jane Grey. She would really, in fact, she showed a lot of love to Mary Tudor, to Elizabeth Tudor, all the daughters of the previous marriages who, you know, these poor princes and princes, you know, they're just pawns and they're just, you know, Henry VIII was cruel to the two daughters he discarded, but Catherine would have them in and spend weekends with them, was even Bloody Mary, loved Catherine Parr. You couldn't not love her. She was an active Reformed Christian. She was very involved in promoting the Reformed movement. She supported John Knox. She would have Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer come preach at the court. She actually is the first woman to publish a book in the English language under her own name. And her book was Lamentation of a Sinner, and it was an exposition of the doctrine of justification through faith alone. Now, what's interesting is after Henry VIII dies, she gets married 6 months later because a man we're going to meet, Thomas Seymour, she really was in love with, and she was married 4 times, but that's because they married her to old guys when she was young. It's kind of the fiddler on the roof thing. So she wasn't killing them or anything. They just dying of natural causes. And Henry VIII, she could tell he had his eye on her. And because she was a lady in waiting to one of the other queens. And she didn't want to marry him. She wanted to marry Thomas Seymour, but she felt it was her duty if her sovereign wished her to marry her, that it was her duty to be a faithful wife. And by this time, Henry VIII's getting older. He's in his ulcerous leg. It's causing him great pain. He's super moody and volatile, much more so than earlier. And she felt she should serve her country. And she did. She was known to have a very steady, judicious hand on Henry VIII. Now, in 1549, the year that he dies, Henry VIII writes an act of succession. Now, by this time, he's got Edward VI, his one son, and who he's doting on, and who's really a wonderful child. And Henry's going to die that year, and he passes it through Parliament, and the act of succession says, my heir is Edward VI, his son, then Mary Tudor, his first daughter of Catherine of Aragon, then Elizabeth Tudor, the daughter of Anne Boleyn, and then Lady Jane Grey. So in the act of succession of 1549, she's 12 now. She's fourth in line. Now here's the catch. By law, no illegitimate child can be an heir to the throne, and legally, because of previous acts, Mary and Elizabeth were still illegitimate. So her parents are going, well, she's number 4, but you know, if the cards fall the right way, she could be number 2. And that's the way they're treating her. So this is a picture. That's a wonderful Catherine Parr. You know, I read that they like 100 years ago, they stumbled. There was a construction at the cathedral in northern England where Catherine Parr was buried, and they came across her casket. They opened her casket, and she was still preserved. And that's 250 years later. They're like, whoa, good job, y'all. Anyway, I'd throw that out to you. That is a picture, a painting of Lady Jane and young Edward VI, children growing up in the court. Well, she grew strong in her faith. By the way, it's been a lot of debate and the theories change, but currently that picture is considered to be the only authentic portrait of her. There were a couple of others who they thought with her turned out to be Catherine Parr. This was done shortly after her death, but by somebody who knew her. So if you say, what did Lady Jane Grey look like? That's probably your best bet. And of course, it's got her that's the Book of Common Prayer that she's reading. The one portrait that's really of her has her with reading the Psalms, actually, through the Book of Common Prayer. Well, under the influence of Catherine Parr and others, especially her Reformed tutor, she grows to a fervent faith. Now, her parents, by the way, are in the Reformed Party, but it's like a political party to them. You got the Protestants, you got the Catholics, and you're Protestant or Catholic, you know, as a duke, because, you know, your advantage of doing so, or because that's the one you've just been stuck in. And they may be promoting the Reformation or Catholicism, but it has nothing to do with their religious views. That's her parents. And one of the reasons that she was annoying them by witnessing to them. In fact, they had a chaplain one time who rebuked them for their gambling. And when her father got angry at the chaplain for daring to apply the word of God to him, young Lady Jane stood up for the chaplain, and her father was furious with her. But she was growing in her faith. And during her, you know, we're talking about when she's 10, 11, and 12. She's corresponding with Thomas Cranmer. She was writing letters with Martin Bucer, the great Strasbourg reformer who had been in England. When Bucer died, she was writing letters to Heinrich Bullinger. Now you're going, now why are these people investing? And they really loved her, for one thing. And one reason they were investing in her is they were so impressed with her. But let's not kid ourselves. They saw her as a potential future asset, not in a cynical way. But, you know, in the continent, they thought she was most likely to be Edward VI's wife. And so they saw her as a potentially important player. And literally, she's writing letters in Greek and Latin at age 10 to Heinrich Bullinger on the continent. When she was in the court under the care of Catherine Parr, she had some very formative experiences. One of them had to do with the arrest of Catherine Parr. Because the whole time, and Henry VIII is one of those guys who liked to play his subordinates off. Don't you love working at a place where a guy's playing you off each other? Well, and there was Stephen Gardiner, the Bishop of Winchester, who was the leading Roman Catholic antagonist of the time. If you read the literature, he's a big deal. And they're really upset about the influence that Catherine Parr is having over England, and she is. And so they're trying to take her down. Well, she's witnessing all the time to Henry VIII, and she did so in public in front of his privy council, and Henry took exception to that. And he sharply rebuked her, a woman, for speaking to her husband in that way in front of the other men. Well, Stephen Gardiner and company seized upon that. They went to Henry and had to be married to this guy, and they brought before him an arrest and execution warrant for her, and he signed it. You know, he was mad, so he signed it. In the providence of God, the Catholic bishop, not Gardiner, the other guy, I forget his name, dropped the warrant in the hallway. And they all loved Catherine Parr. One of the servants finds it, takes it to Catherine. So Catherine, she's in her chambers, just going, uh-oh, I better get my act together. She goes in alone before the king. She prostrates herself. She confesses that she'd spoken to him wrongly, and she begs his indulgence, and he remembers her wonderful virtue, her godliness, the blessing she is to him, and he forgives her. So when they actually come back with 30 soldiers to arrest her, and Henry VIII is standing there, how dare you accost my wife? Well, little Lady Jane Grey, she wasn't actually alone. She took Lady Jane Grey with her. So she's having these formative experiences of courageous Christians dealing in a dangerous environment. There's no doubt about it. It's a dangerous environment. Now, the other example is Anne Askew. That's who's burning there. Anne Askew was one of the ladies-in-waiting to Catherine Parr, and her ladies-in-waiting chamber was a 24/7 Bible study, you know, Reformed theological class. It was like a women's circle from Second Pres, basically. And and Anne Askew is one, and she's like a middling aristocrat. And Gardner and the Catholic Party are looking for ways to get at Catherine Parr. Well, Anne Askew publicly speaks against transubstantiation, the Catholic doctrine that when the priest blesses the elements, they actually become God. And they seized her, they tortured her, they got, and she would not break. They were trying to get dirt on Catherine Parr. She would not, and if you want to read about Anne Askew, she's really incredible. And Henry, they got him in a weak moment to sign it, and they burned her at the stake. Well, she would have been a friend of adolescent Lady Jane Grey. So she's growing up at a time when, if you're going to be a Christian, you better mean what you say. And she has these examples of very noble women who were very courageous in faith. And at this is kind of the point, because Henry VIII is still alive, where it's the queen who matters. Because he's kind of the, you know, he's a pure pragmatist. So whoever has his favor, that party's in favor. And Lady Jane sees, she becomes very serious in her faith. Here's some excerpts from her journals and letters. That's Mary Tudor, by the way. Here's a prayer of hers. This is about she's back and forth, and her parents sees her back because they're trying to maximize their investment in her. And she's very candid about how horrible her parents are to her. And she prays that she would have been about 11 when she wrote this. O merciful God, consider my misery best known unto thee, and be thou now unto me a strong tower of defense, I humbly require thee. Suffer me not to be tempted above my power, but either be thou a deliverer unto me out of this great misery, or else give me grace to bear thy heavy hand and sharp correction. Now, I bet you've prayed prayers like that. No, you have. And I bet the teenagers of our church have prayed that. Father, would you please help me? Be my deliverer. But if you're not going to do that, give me the grace to bear it. That's Lady Jane Grey as a adolescent. Here's a letter she writes to Heinrich Bullinger, who'd been exhorting her to grow in faith. She was 12 when she wrote this, in Latin. You exhort me to embrace a genuine and sincere faith in Christ my Savior. I endeavor to satisfy you in this respect as far as God will enable me to do. But as I acknowledge faith to be his gift, I ought to promise only so far as he may see fit to bestow it upon me. I shall not therefore, however, cease to pray that he may of his goodness daily increase it in me. Now, to a certain extent, she's playing the Calvinist child. You need to grow in your faith. You know, it's sovereign grace. You know, and I'll pray about it, and if he answers the prayer, I'm open to it. That's her answer. Now, I have at the bottom here, right around the same time, and by the way, Mary and Elizabeth are a lot older than her. So Henry's an old man when he has these children, you know, when he has Edward VI. She's a generation younger than Mary and Elizabeth, although she's, you know, she's their niece, the king's their brother. But he's visiting Mary, and Mary had the Mass 6 times a day. I mean, Mary was doubling down on Roman Catholicism. Okay, you got rid of my mother, the Catholic queen, illegitimately. You trash Spain, where she came from. You say we can't be Catholic, so she's like going to be the super Catholic, which as we will see. But so she had a chapel, and they were getting ready to do one of the daily, they did 6 masses a day in Mary's palace. And Jane was hanging out there, and she actually got along until this very well with Mary, because she was godly, and Mary needed godly people in her life. And one of the other ladies in attendance said, came in, walked by the chapel, saw the host, the dedicated host, and then bowed before the wafer and the cup. And Jane, 12 years old, says, what are you doing? I am bowing to our Maker, should you not? And she said, oh, I see. The bread is our Maker, but the baker made the bread. So she's a sassy little Calvinist girl. And she, really her relationship with Mary kind of goes down the tubes from that point. That's Bullinger, that's Mary, young Mary. Now, let's talk back to the politics of it. So Henry VIII dies in 1549, and he's got this little boy king who's 12 at the time. And so Henry establishes a privy council, the cabinet, that's going to jointly be his protector. Well, this guy on the upper left, Edward Seymour, takes possession physically of Edward and names himself Lord Protector of England and basically makes himself a dictator with a privy council that he's working with. This guy here is his brother, Thomas Seymour. And that guy's known to history as Somerset. He makes himself Duke of Somerset. This is Thomas Seymour. Now, this is the guy Catherine Parr was in love with because he was so handsome. What do you think, ladies? I mean, right there? In fact, 6 months after Henry VIII dies, she marries him because she's been in love with him the whole time. And guess what? He's not in love with her. Why does he marry her? Because she's a power play. And he actually decides he's going to marry she gets Lady Jane Grey, she gets Elizabeth. She can't get Mary, but she's trying to protect these young ladies. Well, guess who has to protect Elizabeth from? Her husband. And she finds them together, and he was trying to move himself up, and she was loyal to him to the end. Actually, Catherine Parr died a year after she married him, after giving birth to their first child. And so these are the three players. That's Somerset. Edward Seymour, that's his brother, Thomas Seymour, and that's John Dudley, Duke of Northumberland. See if I get this straight. He's Lord Protector, and his brother launches a coup against him. By the way, his brother, through Catherine Parr, this is the guy who buys the rights to Lady Jane Grey, £2,000. And so Lady Jane, who is thrilled to leave her parents, she leaves her parents, gets to go live with Catherine Parr, because he was trying to marry her to Edward VI. At one point in his coup, Thomas Seymour actually, these people are reckless people. He decides he's going to kidnap the king and then control the king's signature and overthrow his brother. But the king had gotten wind of this, and he had an outer door, which Thomas Seymour had a copy of the key of, and he had an inner door. And unbeknownst to Thomas Seymour, young Edward had made the practice recently of locking the inner door and putting his beloved pet dog between the two doors. So Thomas Seymour and his henchmen show up at the palace, make their way through there, and they unlock the outer door, and the inner door is locked, the king's on the other side, and the dog's barking at him. So what do you do if he shoots the dog? Now, let's just say this is not plan A for winning the young king's heart, to gun down his puppy outside his bedroom. It's kind of a longer story. He gets executed. Off goes his head. His brother cuts his head off. Now, John Dudley in the upper right corner, he is biding his time. He also wants to overthrow the Lord Protector. And he waits for the Lord Protector's, I'll talk about why his policies were unpopular. And at a time of unpopularity, he launches an effective coup and has him put to death. So in all of these things, if you lose, your head rolls. But that's Elizabethan England. And he becomes Lord Protector later on. So that's kind of the deal. Now let me just say this. So you're the English people. Henry VIII reigned a long time. He was this dynamic personality. He had authority and majesty, and everybody just accepted, right, he's the king, we'll do what he says. He has a son, good to go. But this young son is surrounded by these Machiavellian maneuvering dukes. Actually, they're making themselves dukes. They're killing each other. And so the authority of the whole Protestant regime. This is the Protestant era. By the way, these are the people enforcing the Protestant Reformation, not for spiritual reasons, but for political reasons. And in the eyes of the common people, they're kind of going, this Reformation's a little tawdry. And that's going to play out. Well, let's talk about some of their unpopular views. Edward Seymour was determined to get Scotland. I wish Mel was here. I'd get a charge out of him. They wanted Scotland, something new and different for England. And his plan is to have Mary, Queen of Scots, marry Edward VI. And that's partly why his brother was against him, because he owned the rights for Lady Jane Grey. He wanted Lady Jane Grey to marry him. But Lady Jane Grey is an English princess. You don't gain any territory by marrying her. And so he wants Mary, Queen of Scots, to marry Edward so they can get Scotland. The Scots, being Roman Catholic and anti-English, say no, so he invades them. And this is kind of typical. I mean, he just destroys the country. He burns Edinburgh. And the people just go to the hills, wait for it all to simmer down, and then they come back. And he bankrupts the country. Inflation during his reign, this is like a five-year period, the price of bread goes up three times. This is called not popular with the people. He actually supported the poor in the matter of the enclosure. And this is a problem that goes for centuries in England. You had all this common public land, like, you know, a Boston Common. That was the thing. You had a central public land, and the people could graze their sheep there. Well, the rich people started fencing it in so they could do cash crops. And so the people are literally becoming homeless and destitute because of these enclosures. Edward actually supports the people, but that makes all the lords turn against him. So he was known, he was loved by the people. He was the people's duke, but the people had no power. One of the things that they, in terms of opposing the Roman Catholic Church, was, if you remember when we did church history, in all the medieval areas, like 30% of all the land belongs to the church. And the country's this is happening in America now. We can either become fiscally responsible or we can take other people's money. Which way does the government want to go? We want to take other people's money. And they got these big, fat church lands. They were called chantries. And they were like, you know, monasteries. But they also had things on them like hospitals for the poor. And they had schools for the poor. Well, they're just gobbling these up and they're divvying it out. Some of it to the common people, most of it so that the lords are becoming richer and richer. Not exactly a popular reformation. And this is the Protestant Reformation. So basically, the politicians take over the Reformation, utterly corrupt it out of desire for power and wealth, and disgrace it in the eyes of the people. This happens more than once. That's Thomas Cranmer. That's the Book of Common Prayer. The first version of the Book of Common Prayer comes out in 1549, and they ban the Mass throughout England, and they enforce the Book of Common Prayer, which was awesome, by the way. So much of that Anglican language, you know, their liturgies was written by Cranmer. Actually, the second version is even better. But the problem was they did it so fast, the common people liked the Mass, and they liked the Mass for all the wrong reasons. He does everything in English. The people don't want it in English. Why? Because it seems so much more religious in a language you don't understand. You know, and the Mass had an air of, and there, it was just, maybe, I mean, I hate to say this, maybe too much too fast. And if they could have kept power, it would have, and there were like massive revolts over this. So they end the Mass, they're trying to educate the people, they're trying to get preachers, but there's not that many preachers, and the people revolt because they were taught when they were little children that when the priest says that Latin mumbo jumbo, who knows what it is, but it sounds awfully spiritual, and he gives me the wafer, my sins are forgiven. And suddenly, that's not true. So it was I've learned before that when you go into an evangelical church, when you go into a PCA church, and you change the worship style, you get a major pushback. Well, this is on a national scale, a massive, and young Edward is for this because it's biblically right, but maybe politically unastute. And so there's mass rebellions against all this. Well, the bad thing that they feared was going to happen did happen. In 1552, young Edward, 15 years old, gets sick. He recovers. They send him on a national tour, maybe too soon. And he gets weaker, and then he starts looking astonished, and it becomes clear by late 1552, the king is going to die. Now you have a royal succession mess. And Edward, who was just as fervent a reformed Christian as she was, but he was just as fervent as her, he drafts a device for the succession. And his device is, you know, just as Henry VIII, he did his act of supremacy. Yeah, but he had a little more gravitas at the end of his life than Edward did at 15 with these doofus, corrupt dupes who everybody hates. And by the way, and the people are kind of thinking, oh, remember that Catholicism? You know, because these guys are so corrupt. And his device names Jane Grey, Lady Jane, to be his sole heir, the successor to the throne. It's signed by the Privy Council. Of course, their necks were in on it. It's signed by the bishops. It's signed by the London aldermen. Plans were made for it to be approved by Parliament, but he dies before they can get Parliament involved. So here you are, the Privy Council, and these dukes with all their, you know, investment, even the Thomas Cranmers of the world, and the king is about to die, and you've got this plan of succession. Well, there's a lot of plans, problems with the device of succession. So you've got Mary Tudor, who's the oldest living child of Henry VIII. But is she legitimate? Is she illegitimate? It looks like Henry was treating her as legitimate at the end, although he never formally changed her status. Then you've got Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is a Protestant. So if you're going to say, well, Mary's out because she's Catholic, you're not going to go to Jane Grey. You're going to go to Elizabeth, who, by the way, is biding her time. She's like not showing up to any of the parties this time. I'll let you all just sort this out, and, you know, we'll see how it goes, but I'm staying out of this, which was good counsel to her. It really didn't fly that Lady Jane Grey is going to be heir to the throne. Now, Northumberland, who's now in charge, that guy, he marries her to his son, Guilford Dudley, who is a playboy duke. Jane can't stand him, and they force her to marry him. And of course, how does that look? So you got the act of succession, we got the king to sign it. Actually, the king did draft it. It probably was his idea because he wanted a reformed monarch. But it looks awfully bad. Jane herself objects to the plan. But they appeal to her. It's her duty to save the Reformation in England. And so on July 6, 1553, Edward VI dies. 15-year-old Jane is proclaimed queen on July 10th. She moves to the Tower of London to await her coronation. She will never leave the Tower of London, because here's what happens. That's a painting of her and Dudley. By the way, she evangelizes Dudley, and they actually fall in love. She's 16 when she dies, 16-year-old girl, married to this guy, you know, this duke's son. He's the most powerful man in England, I grant that. But she actually wins him over, and there is some hope that he died in the faith. Right before he was executed, his last plea was that he would be able to meet with Jane and pray with her, which is kind of unusual for that kind of noble guy who usually treats his wife with utter contempt. So it's really kind of a sweet story. That's a painting of the two of them. Well, Northumberland blows it because he doesn't get Queen Mary. Okay, if you're gonna hatch this plot, if you're gonna have Edward VI, you know, he's the king. He kind of has the right to do it, but it doesn't make any sense. Okay, the one thing you can't do is let Mary Tudor go. But she's no dummy. She's been playing this game her whole life, and she's a slippery fish, and she suspects he's dead. They actually don't announce his death for 5 days because they tried to get Mary, but she got the jump on them. And she goes to East Anglia, the Roman Catholic part of the country, and now when they declare Lady Jane queen, Mary Tudor is on the loose in the Roman Catholic sympathetic portions of England. Mary begins marching, and she gets an army, and she begins marching towards London, and the whole thing falls apart. The slightest pressure, and there's a popular uprising. Historians kind of disagree. Some say there's a mass popular uprising. Others say, well, it actually was members of the Privy Council who saw an opportunity to get rid of Seymour. I think there's probably more truth to that. And so the Privy Council, so this is, you know, on July 10th, she's made queen. On July 14th, Mary starts marching. On July 19th, the Privy Council declares, oh, Lady Jane's a traitor. And I know what all the women are thinking, men. Well, history's on your side for sure. and they declare her, she's taken out of her royal chambers in the Tower of London and taken to another part of the Tower of London. That's the cell. Now, what's interesting is that John Dudley, the guy who organized this, he immediately betrays her. Of course he did. He utterly betrays her, and he agrees to take the mask immediately. And he is the source of this saying, and he says, "Better to be a living dog than a dead lion." That's what he actually has to say. This guy right here. Better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Well, what an inspiration you are, pal. And so Jane is stuck, and they arrest her whole family, her parents. Well, she lets her mother go because her mother's a tutor, and her father gets arrested, her husband gets arrested, and they actually hold a trial. She's convicted of treason, and they convicted her because she signed documents, Queen Jane. I mean, they kind of had her. She's sentenced to public burning or beheading, but Mary, probably sincerely, on the one hand, sincerely, Mary is going, it's this young Jane Grey. I mean, Mary's like 30-something now, and Mary gets it. She's a past master of all this stuff. She knows what's been going on the whole time. That's why they couldn't catch her, and she declares clemency. That she's not going to execute Lady Jane Grey. She's going to keep her in the Tower of London. Now, she probably thinks she's going to break her. She's going to threaten her. And when Lady Jane Grey comes back to Rome, that's going to be a huge moral coup. That's going to be massive propaganda when that happens. Unfortunately, in February, there's a pretty large-scale revolt in 1554 that persuades everyone, Lady Jane Grey's dangerous. Because now you have the Catholics in power, now the Protestants are raising uprisings, and they have someone to rally around. Now, she probably saves Elizabeth's life because she becomes a lightning rod. Because Elizabeth is feeling indisposed, to put it wisely. And, they execute her husband, and then they traipse his body right under her window with the head gone, and she cries, "Oh, Guildford, it's really, you don't know the details of it, but, you know, she was forced to marry this guy she would never have wanted to be with, but they developed a sweet relationship. Well, the day comes when Mary's going to tighten the screwdriver down, and she sends Cardinal Feckenham, one of her Roman Catholic advisors, and he's going to go and he's going to break Lady Jane because now her husband's been executed. They let her see his beheaded body, but see, they don't know who they're dealing with already. And they send Cardinal Feckenham to convert her back to Rome. And it's not even subtle, you know, what her options are. Catholic princess, dead Christian. These are your options, you know. And if you ever get a chance to read the whole of her interview, this is a 16-year-old girl. One thing it reminds us is not to take our young people lightly. I know she's extraordinary, but our kids are extraordinary. And she has a mature faith that was nurtured by those close to her. Her faith was nurtured the same way our young people's faith is nurtured. So these are just some of the highlights. So Feckenham, why then is it necessary to salvation to do good works? And why is it not sufficient only to believe? Jane, I deny that. I affirm that faith alone saves. For it is meet for all Christians, in token that they follow their master Christ to do good works. Yet may we not say, nor in any wise believe, that they profit for salvation. For though we have done all that we can, we are yet unprofitable servants, and the faith we have in Christ's blood and his merits saveth. Well done. Well done. And he's like the top guy, you know. And she, you got to read the whole thing. I mean, she just takes him to the woodshed with her head on the line. Here's another, my favorite part of it, another painting of it. You ground your faith upon such authors as say and unsay, both with a breath and not upon the church to whom you ought to give credit. Why are you listening to Luther and Bucer? It's the church. The church has the truth. Her answer, no, I ground my faith upon God's word and not upon the church. For if the church be a good church, now bear in mind, if she doesn't get this guy to agree with, I mean, we'll see, she has made her choice. For if the church be a good church, the faith of the church must be tried by God's word and not God's word by the church. And I say it is an evil and no good, you gotta love her, and no good church. She didn't even have the internet and she's writing this. And not the spouse of Christ, but the spouse of the devil, which alters the Lord's Supper, which they were talking about. And both take from it and add to it. Shall I believe this church? God forbid. That's what she says to him. You know, at one point he's so much of it has to do with transubstantiation. And he says, because he's in play, you know, then he plays the Bible games with her. Doesn't the Bible say that this is my body? You know, the bread that you eat, it's the body of Christ. She says, yes, my Lord Cardinal. And he also said, I am the vine, but there were no leaves growing out of his chest. One must interpret the Bible under proper principles. You gotta love her. It's great. At the end, he says to her, because they all admired her, you know, I fear, Lady Jane, because of your obstinate, that this will be the last time that we meet. True it is that we shall never meet, except God turn your heart. For I am assured that unless you repent and turn to God, you are in an evil case. And I pray to God to send you the Holy Spirit. Isn't that awesome? Well, she dies, and she writes some letters. Here's her. Oh, by the way, her father betrays her. Did I even need to bother to tell you that? Her father, at the first possible moment, he sells out. Doesn't matter. He gets his head cut off anyway. His head was always going to get cut off. He might as well go out a lion rather than a dog, but he was a dog. But she writes this to her father during you know, he's trying to appeal to her to cave in, of course. And she writes back, and thus, good father, I have opened unto you the state wherein I at present stand, whose death is at hand. Although to you it may seem right woeful, to me there is nothing that can be more welcome than from this veil of misery to aspire to that heavenly throne of all joy and pleasure with Christ our Savior. And then she sent her personal Bible, which was not an ornate Bible, but it was a well-worn Bible. She sent it to her younger sister, Catherine. This is great stuff. I have sent you, good sister Catherine, a book, which although it is not outwardly framed with gold, yet inwardly it is of more worth than precious stones. It is the book, dear sister, which shall lead you into the path of eternal joys. And if you with a good mind read it and with an earnest mind do purpose to follow it, it shall bring you to an immortal and everlasting life. It shall teach you to live and learn you to die. 16-year-old Christian. Well, they take her head. She admits she's guilty, by the way. But she insists that she never did it out, undoubtedly, honestly. She did it out of no desire for personal aggrandizement, but she confessed she was guilty. Well, you were praying, Malcolm, that, you know, why did the Lord allow this? And we asked these questions, right? And at the time, you'd be going, Lord, I mean, we had like the perfect monarch, you know, and you have her beheaded. Well, what happens? Well, a series of things happen. Queen Mary becomes Bloody Mary, and she reigns from 1553 to 1558, and she is, you know, she's not called Bloody Mary for nothing. She burns the principal reformers. She beheads Lady Jane Grey. You know, if you ever go find yourself in Oxford, England, you go to Broad Street, and there's a little old stone cross on Broad Street. That's the place where Latimer and Ridley were burned to death for their faith. Now, those were the two preachers to the English court. Those were Catherine Parr's excellent theologians who she was promoting would bring in the court. They tied them to a stake, and they literally, you know, that's where Latimer says, come, Master Ridley, let us play the man, for I trust this day we will light in England such a candle as will never be put out. And literally, they are singing psalms with joy while they're being burned to death. It's just God's provision for his people in their hour of need. And then, you know, the whole story with Cranmer, he dies the next year. But when I stand at that Broad Street and look at that cross, I then look over my right shoulder to the window where Cranmer was watching. And they broke Cranmer when he watched them burn alive, and he recanted of his faith. And then they dragged him out because he was the Archbishop Cranmer. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he recants his faith so he doesn't suffer what those guys suffered. And they have this big show thing. He's going to publicly recant his faith. I hope you know the story. And he gets up. And the queen's representatives, gardeners there, all the Catholic cardinals and priests. And he says, okay, Cranmer's going to make his public recantation. And he says, I recant of my recantation. And they drag him to the same spot and burn him. And literally, he sticks his hand into the flame until it's burned away and says, let the hand that offended against my Lord that had signed his first recantation be the first part of me to perish. Now, I do think that the valor of Lady Jane Grey had something to do with that. And her courage, her clarity, and this is what we need, clarity of the life to come. Clarity of heaven and the glories of Christ and his faithfulness to his people and her and people, this whole thing, everybody knew what was going on, and her unflinching, even her boldness of faith, where she's giving it to them, not in an unloving way. You know, I pray, I fear we will never see each other again. Oh, I fear we will not, but I will pray for God to send you the Holy Spirit. That's Lady Jane Grey. I think there's a direct relationship between her martyrdom and then the guys like me, the high-level churchmen who then are to follow. Well, but the thing is that Mary, see why? Because then Mary so alienates the people against Roman Catholicism. And the valor of all those preachers, it was all the great preachers. It's like your Ligonier PCRTs, all your conference speakers, and they burn them all together. And none of them broke, and they died praising the Lord, and it rocked the nation. And so Mary's persecution and the response of the Marian martyrs at Smithfield and in Oxford, where they're crying out with joy to Christ while they're being burned, ends Catholicism for 300 years in England. That was in the providence of God. After Mary Elizabeth I becomes queen, she's a Protestant, but she's like, okay, we're done with religious excess. And that's the modern Anglican Church. A little bit of the world, a little bit of the church. Don't kill each other. That was her deal, which produces a Puritan movement, and that's the burning of Charles I 100 years later. Where always be careful. This is true of cancel culture today. Be careful when you start lopping off heads. Right, the guillotine has a multi-purpose use. And, you know, it is an indiscriminate weapon. And those who started up, but the Puritan movement is the result. Now, we too will be dismayed. I mean, I so much appreciate what you prayed, Malcolm. I mean, Lady Jane Grey, and you allow her to be beheaded. The Lord has a plan, right? He has a purpose. You'll see it in the future of history if Jesus waits. The Lord is working to bring in his church. He's gathering in the saints until Jesus returns, and he's orchestrating even these great tragedies. But you know what? The key people in this world are the people of a courageous faith, people who know what they believe. They don't just believe in Christianity because they were raised in a Christian home, not just because they cried at some sentimental sermon and an altar call. No, they understand the Word of God. They understand, yes, the doctrine, what Paul calls a pattern of sound words. They know what they're talking about, and they can defend that faith, and they believe it. And when their feet are put to the fire, they're going to stand there in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are the people who change the world. Well, next week, George Whitefield. So, We'll go forward a couple of centuries. We'll stay on England, then I'll get away from England for a little while. Father, we thank you for Lady Jane Grey, your servant, and we love her. And you remind us what a Christian can do, what a young Christian can do. And Father, I pray that we would not despise our young people just because they're young, as Paul wrote to Timothy. I pray that our kids, Lord, would grow up knowing you. And they don't have her circumstances. There were some really, we know, extraordinary things about that. But Lord, our generation needs young Christians and old Christians who know what they believe, know the Word of God, know the gospel, who have their eyes set not on this life, but on the life to come, who see Christ reigning above, like Stephen, when he was being martyred, said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, may we see him as well. Give us valiant Christians, Lord, even us. Give them in our time. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.